We'll be in John chapter 11. If you would open your Bibles or your apps on your phones, that's where we will be this morning. And I want to start off by visually illustrating something that we're all aware of, but we don't usually talk about it and we don't like to think about it. But by show of hands, how many of us have lost an immediate family member, a parent, a spouse, a sibling, or a child? All right, keep your hands up. Now let's add to that, how many of us have lost a close family member, a grandparent, an aunt and uncle, a niece or a nephew, or a favorite cousin? All right, keep your hands up, and let's add to that, how many of you have lost a close friend or a coworker, somebody that you see almost every day? All of those hands up. Now look around. You can put your hands down. Death touches us all. It's not a question of if, it's a matter of when. There is nothing more certain, more universal than death. And yet we do everything we can to avoid or ignore it. We avoid even using the word. We have a whole host of euphemisms for death. She's passed on. He's gone to a better place. They went to be with the Lord. We'll say anything that sounds less blunt and brutal as dead. And we spend huge amounts of money to deny, disguise, and delay the reality of death. For instance, last year Americans spent $16 billion, with a B, billion dollars on purely elective cosmetic surgeries. And this is in large part to deny that close cousin and constant companion of death, aging. The average American woman will spend $300,000 over the course of her lifetime on cosmetics. We drop serious, Terry, with all you spend on fishing, you don't have a word to say. I'm just saying. It's just a matter of what we spend our money on. We drop serious coin on gym memberships, yoga classes, and exercise equipment. Read an article said that we spent $30 billion last year alone on workout apparel. Now, I don't know how many of us are actually working out while we wear those workout clothes, but we spend a lot of money on it. We spend $60 billion on fad diets and weight loss programs. And of course, we have all of the miracles of modern medicine to delay death for as long as possible. But no matter what we do, no matter how much we spend, no matter how much effort we put into it, death is still coming. Now, for some of us, the journey into the valley of the shadow of death is slow and gradual, but sometimes it is steep and sudden. Now, this is the kind of encouragement you come to church for to hear, isn't it? Death is coming for you. My purpose here this morning is to answer this question. What gives us hope in the face of death? See, there are some that say that religious faith is just a crutch. I think it was Jesse Ventura, the former pro wrestler and governor of Minnesota, that famously said that religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. And hey, I will be the first to admit that I need a crutch to get through life. But if my faith is nothing more than some sort of psychological gimmick to get me through day-to-day life, then it really doesn't mean much in the face of death. But what does Jesus offer? Does He have anything sure and solid to give us in the face of the unavoidable reality of death? What difference does following Jesus make when the doctor gives the worst prognosis? When the drunk driver crosses the center line at that exact moment where you look down to change the station on the radio? When the heart monitor beeps its last few plaintive tones there in the hospital room, what difference does Jesus make then? As we continue our exploration of Jesus' I Am statements, we find ourselves in the middle of John chapter 11. We find ourselves in the middle of a hopeless situation. We find ourselves in the middle of a terminal illness. We find ourselves in the middle of a funeral, in the middle of two grieving sisters who ask the very same questions that you and I ask at times like this. Why? And where is Jesus? Where were you, Lord? Where were you when we needed you? And into the face of death, Jesus speaks the greatest words of hope. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he illustrated this truth in the most dramatic way imaginable. And he shows that Jesus gives us hope in the face of death. And specifically this morning, I want you to understand that Jesus gives us hope through His wisdom, through His love, and through His power. And His wisdom and His love and His power give us hope because of the promise of eternal life. Now, John 11 is one of my favorite stories of Jesus. I have used this passage a lot in funeral sermons. But there are certain things you can't say in a funeral message. It's just not the appropriate time. It's not the time to say, well, if you read John 11 and see that Jesus, you know, they just want to pop you in the nose. Because they're in the middle of their grief. And there are times that people don't need information, they don't need knowledge, they just need someone to hug them and to cry with them. And so what I'm doing here this morning is, this is sort of the funeral message where I can say all the things I can't say in a funeral. Because the time to arm yourself with this truth is before you're in the middle of grief. Or maybe after you have traveled through that valley and you can look back on it. But I think the best way to appreciate this passage is just to let it develop as John tells it. So come with me this morning and let's walk through these verses and explore the beauty of the hope that Jesus gives us. Now, the first three verses just sort of break the chain of events from John chapter 10 and they form the backdrop for what follows. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the Mary whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Mary and Martha were two sisters and a brother who lived in Bethany. It was a suburb of Jerusalem. And they were very close friends. They were faithful friends. They remained true to Jesus even when his more fickle followers abandoned him. We learn from other gospel accounts that it says that Jesus had no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a home. But whenever he traveled to Jerusalem, he would often stay at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus because in their home, he had a home. He had a place to lay his head. And that's what they meant to Jesus. And that's the relationship these sisters were relying on when they sent word to Jesus and said, hey, the one you love is sick. And in verse 3, the bad news arrives from Bethany. This is that phone call you never want to receive. The shocking text message, the heartbreaking Facebook post. There's been an accident. There were complications in the surgery. Something's happened. And the scene is now set. Death is at the door, and hope is growing dim. How does Jesus respond? How does he give hope? But we see here Jesus first of all respond with wisdom, then with love, and then with power to otherwise give hope in an otherwise hopeless situation. Follow along as I read from verse 4 to verse 19. When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you." "And yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." Now, these guys are a little dense sometimes. His disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death. See, even Jesus speaks about death using euphemisms. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, and this is one of the reasons why he's been stuck with the moniker Doubting Thomas, not just what happens later, "Well, let us also go that we may die with him." And you want to admire him for his willingness to go, but he's also a bit of a Debbie Downer here. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Jesus didn't need to receive the message from Mary and Martha to know that Lazarus was sick. He already knew it. He already had a plan. He says, "This sickness will not end in death." Now, Jesus isn't lying here because notice he didn't say Lazarus will not die. He merely said it wouldn't end in death. And there is a difference there. You see, what may feel like the end to us isn't the end for him. Our end is never God's end. In fact, it's often when we reach our end where Jesus can then show up and show his glory. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, has a purpose. He has a plan that he's working here. And he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And in his perfect wisdom, he will use that to bring about his glory. In his perfect wisdom, Jesus already knows every hopeless situation you'll ever face. You don't have to send a note to Jesus. He knows already. And he already has a plan. He knows every problem you will ever deal with. Know that he has a plan and he has a purpose. And so when you reach your end, that's when you reach for him. That's what Mary and Martha did. They reached the end of this situation, and we've got no place else to turn but to Jesus. They turn to Jesus. They don't know what he's going to do. They don't know how he's going to do it, but they turn to the right place. And even when you don't know what, when, or how, you know who. But we don't always understand his wisdom because we don't know the end of the story. In fact, if you read verse 5 and you don't know what's coming in verse 43, Jesus sounds kind of cold, doesn't he? He's received the news. His friend is seriously ill. If there is anybody on the planet who can do something about it, it is the Savior who heals the sick, who gives sight to the blind, who makes the lame to walk. But what does Jesus do? He stays put for 2 more days. If Jesus loves them so much, why did he stay? Why the delay? Why wait? But Jesus wasn't heartless. He wasn't being selfish. He wasn't cruel. It was a part of His purpose and His plan. You see, everybody knew He could heal. Everybody knew His power to save a life, to postpone death. But what about death itself? What could Jesus do to bring life from death? The ultimate battle with death would be fought in just a few weeks on a Roman cross and in a borrowed tomb. But Jesus needed to set the stage. He needed to show people what He was doing and why. And Lazarus would allow Him to do that. 2 more days would allow Him to demonstrate His power even more, to show that He was God, because only God can create and give life. But while Jesus waits 2 more days, Mary and Martha, they're going through hell. No doubt wondering, where's Jesus? He should have been here by now. When we reach our end, we need to remember that God in His wisdom has a plan and a purpose. But like Mary and Martha, we don't always get to see what God's doing backstage. We don't get to know verse 43 ahead of time. All we see is this black curtain drawn across our lives. And that's all Mary and Martha could see, this expansive black curtain of Lazarus's death. They couldn't see the wisdom of Jesus working backstage, but He was working there nonetheless. And there are times, like Mary and Martha, that we experience what feel like divine delays. Times when Jesus shows up a day late and a dollar short. And we wonder during those times, why does God allow me to suffer through this? Why the delay? Why is He holding back His blessing? Why doesn't He do something about this now? But know this. God never delays because He doesn't love you. And God never delays because He doesn't have the power to do something. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And He had the power to do something, but He delayed. And we see 2 reasons here why He did it. And these are 2 reasons that we can know, sometimes at least, why we might experience divine delays in our life. And that these are a couple of the things I wouldn't say at a funeral. But I think right now here this morning are some times that we can kind of take these truths in, put them in our pocket, and save them for later. But the number one reason why you might experience a divine delay is this. It is to increase your faith. Verse 15. I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. He's working out a plan. He knows the big picture. And at the end of it, will result in increasing your faith. You don't always feel that in the middle of it, but that's where it's going. Number 2, it is to increase the glory of God. Verse 4, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified. Jesus is at His best when we are at our worst. Now, this will be Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. And Jesus knows what's going to happen when He gets there. In fact, we learn at the end of this chapter that it's the very resurrection of Lazarus that sets into motion the events that will lead to Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death. And this is why the raising of Lazarus is so important, because it is the clearest foreshadowing yet of what Jesus is about to do. Yet Jesus goes intentionally, He goes deliberately, because in His perfect wisdom, He knows the time is right. Galatians 4:4 says that everything that happened with Jesus happened when the time had fully come. It was pregnant with opportunity. However, the disciples didn't know this. They didn't understand Jesus' mission. They didn't understand even that Lazarus was dead. They certainly don't understand why He wants to go back to Jerusalem. They're afraid He might die. Lord, last time we went there, they tried to stone You. Why would you want to go back? This makes Lazarus important for another reason. It's an opportunity for him to teach the disciples, to help them understand that he gives life in the face of death. And so Jesus goes knowing that he will die. The disciples go afraid they might die. So they make a stop at the tomb of Lazarus on the way. But Jesus wasn't going to raise Lazarus just because he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, but because he was trying to teach his disciples, and through this story, teach all of us that he gives life. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany in verse 17, the funeral's already going on. Now, a little bit of knowledge of Jewish culture will help you here. In the first century, Jewish funerals lasted for 7 days. And all the family and friends would come, and there would be weeping and wailing and mourning. They even hired professional mourners to come in. What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a mourner. And then, after the funeral, there was 30 days of mourning. But it strikes me how in their culture, they made room for their grief. They gave time and space to be sad. You know, we try to put on a strong face. Well, we need to find a new normal. But they gave a lot of room for their grief. And so in this 7-day funeral, Jesus shows up on day number 4. And this is part of the reason why he waited for 2 days. Because the 4th day is important for several reasons. Number one, in the first century, the Jews believed that a person's spirit stayed with the dead body for 3 days. After that, the spirit departed. Jesus shows up and does what he does on day number 4. So it shows that not only does he have power over the natural world, but he has power over the world to come. And for this reason, number 2, the 4th day of mourning was always the most intense. This is when there was the most weeping and wailing. So what a better time to throw a life party than when the tears are at their worst. Number 3 is just simple scientific, physiological reality. By day number 4, the body's already decomposing. As one of the sisters would say later on, it's going to stink. This shows that Jesus not only has the power to save life, but to create it. He isn't just saving what remains, but he is creating life anew. And so here, we begin to see Jesus' plan and purpose, his perfect wisdom, all coming together at just the perfect time in the perfect way to give hope. Jesus gives hope through his wisdom. Secondly, Jesus gives hope through his love. Verse 20 through verse 37. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. One of the greatest professions of faith we see in the Gospels. She gets it long before almost anybody else does. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying?" Like most sisters, Mary and Martha have their differences. We know from other passages, for instance, that Martha is the active one. She's the one that whatever it crosses her mind, she speaks it. She says it. Mary is the quiet, contemplative one. And they are true to form here. Martha, she runs out to meet Jesus before he even gets to town. She's running out to him. And like we often do, she expresses disappointment and faith all at the same time. She's a contradiction of feelings and thoughts. You can almost hear a tinge of rebuke in her voice when she says, if you were only here, if you had been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. Where were you?" But then she catches herself and says, "But I know that even now, God will give whatever you ask." So you see huge disappointment, but also profound faith at the same time. And so often, we can experience that. We can be a contradiction of faith and fear, of hope and despair. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds to her in verse 23. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't chastise her. He responds with love and compassion. He comforts her. And I want you to know that Jesus does not return your doubts or your questions with scolding. And if you go to him in faith, even if it's mixed with fear and doubt and disappointment, Jesus will respond to you in love. He tells her this, "Your brother will rise again." But her doubt and depression are still fighting back against her faith and hope. And she says, "Well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. He'll rise eventually. But that doesn't really help me now." And Mary fails to understand Jesus' full and immediate power. And we often fail in the same way. We know that Jesus will help us in the sweet by and by. But what kind of present hope does he offer? But still, Jesus responds in love. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't deny the resurrection in the last day. Rather, he applies it to himself. "I am the resurrection and the life." And he wants her to understand that the power of the resurrection is a present reality. So let's not take the promises of Scripture and just constrain them to some distant, innocuous future. But know that Jesus gives us hope now. And when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," I kind of look at this as an onion, and there are multiple layers to this statement, and you can just peel them back. On the top layer, I think Jesus is talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. He's saying, "I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm going to raise Lazarus and give him new life today." But you peel back that layer and there's another layer underneath it. And I think Jesus is foreshadowing his own resurrection. And he's saying here, "I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be buried, but the grave will not keep me because I am the resurrection and the life." But you peel back that layer and I think there's a deeper layer still. And I think Jesus here is pointing forward to the resurrection of all believers. "I'm the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I will give them victory beyond death that the person who follows me, death will not be the last chapter. And notice the faith response of Martha in verse 27. I just love this. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, many of us have said very similar words when we received Christ as our Lord and Savior. We said a very similar statement of faith before we were baptized. But how many of us are willing to make such a profession of faith in the face of death? But Jesus, or Martha believes what Jesus says. She believes Jesus and believes in Him. And she is willing to stake her life on that. And I want you to see that Martha places her faith even when all of her questions haven't been answered. Jesus doesn't say to her, well, Martha, let me explain what's going on here. Oh, okay, Lord, I understand now. No. She still has questions. She doesn't have it all explained to her, but she still has faith. Well, what's her faith based on? I think it's based on the love of Jesus. She's able to have faith because of Jesus' love, even though she still has questions. And I think that's something that the Apostle John understood really well. Many years later, he would write a little letter. It's in the back of your Bibles, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Jesus shows up in the middle of this hopeless situation, but he shows up with his perfect love. And he pushes out her fear. And we see the perfect love of Jesus drying her tears and soothing her heart. In verses 28 through 32, Jesus asks about Mary. Martha goes back and gets her sister. Mary comes out to see him. And initially her response is very much the same as her sister. If you had only been here. How many times had Mary and Martha said that to each other over the previous 4 days? Only Jesus had made it. Unlike Martha, though, Mary shows her faith by where she places herself. She falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, there are three times in the Gospels where Mary shows up and takes the center stage. And all three times, we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. One time she is anointing his feet with perfume. Another time she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning from him. And now she is anointing his feet with her tears. What a touching moment between our Savior and Mary. And know this, when your loss is great, there is no better place than the feet of Jesus. As intimate as this moment is, though, they are surrounded by people. Family, friends, mourners. And they see her crying and they see her tears. And so they're all moved to tears as well. And now everybody's crying. Do you know who else is moved to tears? Jesus. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. The first verse every kid memorizes in Sunday school, Jesus wept. Yet I believe it's one of the biggest verses in the Bible, and it's a big verse, as our president would say, it's huge. It shows us just how big and expansive the heart of our Savior is. It's a very powerful scene because it's a picture of God crying. He loves Mary and Martha, and he's filled not just with sympathy, but he empathizes with them as well. The text says that he was deeply moved in spirit. And if you look those words up in a Greek dictionary or you read a commentary on John, what it'll tell you is this, that these words were a common Jewish expression in the first century. And the words literally referred to a horse snorting. Just think of a and the horse blowing out of its nostrils. And what they used those words for was it was an expression of anger, of a deep-seated anger. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. What's Jesus mad at here? He's not mad at Mary. He's not mad at Martha. Now, the text doesn't tell us, so this is just my opinion. All right? So take that for what it's worth. But I think he is angry at sin and death and what it does to us. Jesus hates sin. He hates death. And he hates what it does to us. And when he sees the mess of what it makes of our lives, it ticks him off. Because it's not what he intended for us. It's not what he intended for his creation. And when he sees all that sin and death does to us, he is filled with compassion. He sheds tears for us. And Jesus wept, even though it's only two words, it speaks volumes about the love of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus knows that in just a few minutes, he's going to walk up to that tomb and he's going to bring Lazarus out of it. If it was me, I would have been, hey, wait a minute, time out. Stop crying. Because I'm going to raise Lazarus. It's okay. But in that moment and in that place, there our Savior is crying with those that he loves. And I think that speaks volumes about his love. And I think there's layers to this as well. The first layer, obviously, he's crying for Mary, Martha, and her friends. On the second layer, he is crying for Lazarus and what it's done to him. But I think there is a third, deeper layer where Jesus is crying for all of humanity. He is crying for you and for me and what death does to us. And everyone there could see the love of Jesus, but I don't think they understood the depth of love that was carried in those tears. Each tear carried more love than they could ever imagine. Not just love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but love for them too. And love for you and me. Interesting little historical note too. Each of the Gospels was written to a different audience. And we know that John was written to a Greek audience. John uses a lot of Greek terms. He uses a lot of Greek philosophy in this letter and a lot of Greek concepts. And Greek philosophy in the first century did not believe that God showed emotion. They had a very stoic view of God. God would never cry. But here we see God doing just that. What's more amazing? A God that raises the dead or a God that cries? I submit to you, they're both miraculous. Know this. You follow a Savior who both cries with you and for you. And in your life's deepest, darkest moments, know that your tears mingle, or His tears mingle with your own. You never cry alone. Jesus gives hope through His love. Thirdly and finally, Jesus gives hope through His power. Beginning with verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Through the power of Jesus, a family is given a new hope. But not just that family, not just Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but all of humanity. Notice there is no hesitation or uncertainty in what Jesus says. He's very sure of himself. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is a Savior of power, not of weakness. I think a lot of people confuse the idea of the humility of Jesus, the idea that Jesus is meek, and they confuse meekness with weakness. Jesus is not a weak Savior. And there's a lot of liberal theologians today who paint a picture of Jesus as this confused, struggling, wimpish Savior, suffering from low self-confidence and torn between desires. Jesus is no such man. He is a Savior of power. Standing before the tomb, Martha's doubt once again gets the upper hand. She knows that after 4 days, the body's going to speak. But Jesus again reassures her, as he does with us, that we can experience the power of God in our lives right now. And to make his purpose very clear, he prays in a loud voice, not because God needed to hear him. Jesus tells us that I and the Father are one. They have the same will, the same purpose, the same mind. But he prays for the benefit of everyone that's listening so they would know, so they would understand. And after the prayer, Jesus shouts in a loud voice. He yells, hear the authority and the power in his voice. Lazarus, come out. But authority is only as strong as the power that one has to back up those words. You can give somebody a position and a title, but if they can't do it, there's no power to that authority. But Jesus backs up his words with the power to command life and death. But Jesus doesn't leave the job undone. He finishes it completely. He not only removes the death, but he gives life. And then he instructs the grave clothes to be removed. Why should a living man walk around in grave clothes? And yet it makes me wonder how many of us, though we have been given new spiritual life, still walk around wearing the clothing of our former life. Jesus gives us hope with his wisdom. There's always a bigger picture, and he has a plan and a purpose. Jesus gives us hope with his love. Know that you never hurt alone. And finally, Jesus gives us hope with his power. Yes, we still face death, but the death we face is a defeated enemy. It will not have the last word in your life. Chuck Colson tells the true story of Rusty Woomer. Rusty's life was a hopeless one, a continuing downward spiral. It was beyond depression. It was utter despair. His life was nothing but drugs and alcohol and crime. He served multiple sentences for everything from rape to grand theft auto to assault and battery and burglary. Finally, Rusty broke down completely and went on a killing spree. And he was sentenced to death in the electric chair. It was there on death row where Rusty met Bob McAllister, a Christian volunteer in the prison. When Bob first saw Rusty, he was in a catatonic trance, sitting on the floor of his prison cell. Bob believes he was under the domination of demons. Mice and cockroaches were crawling on his skin and through his hair. His cell was in shambles. It was covered in litter, the floor strewn with pornographic magazines. But Bob introduced Rusty to Jesus that day. But his time ran out. He had to leave the prison before he could see Rusty's response. So the next week, Bob came back to the prison at his usual time and he ran to Rusty's cell. And to his amazement, the cell was spotless. And a new man was sitting there in the cell. Rusty had a haircut, clean clothes, a fresh shave, and most importantly, a big smile plastered across his face. And he says, well, I figured Jesus would want me to clean things up. Bob and Rusty became very close friends. Finally, Rusty's time was out. And the day of his execution finally arrived. But it didn't matter to Rusty because he had a new life waiting for him. The warden asked him, are you doing all right? Rusty answered assuredly, yep, Like I told you before, I've been taken care of and I'm going to be all right. But what about you? How's that? A convicted murderer trying to witness to the prison warden. I've got a hope for a new life, but do you? You see, Rusty knew the wisdom, the love, and the power of Jesus. And he had hope. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked Martha. And I think that's the question being asked of you and I this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Have you staked your life on that reality? Have you made that profession of faith? Do you have that hope in the face of whatever life or death throws at you? Would you please stand with me as we pray? Father God, you have faced whatever we have faced in life, and you have faced and defeated what we face in death. So that the death we face is a defeated enemy. Lord, we believe. But we also confess our faith is sometimes a mixture of doubt and uncertainty. But Lord, we just pray that you would help us with our unbelief here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give hope to those who are in a very dark place right now. I pray that you would give hope to those who have lost so much. Lord, may we find hope in your wisdom, your love, and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing the song of invitation and commitment. You have a decision to make this morning. I'm going to be back here through these doors. If you need to pray, we have the prayer bench in the back. Some of our leaders will be back here to pray with you. And just want to remind you, please stick around after services are over for our Thanksgiving meal. Let's sing.